Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, I hope you will turn to Jeremiah 21. It's where we're going to be tonight. It's been a little time since we covered Jeremiah 20. And these two chapters are very close in their subject matter as far as Jeremiah being accosted by a priest and speaking to the king and all that kind of thing. But as far as time goes, these two chapters, I guess, exemplify better than any other the radical non-chronology of this book. Jeremiah is put together by subject much more than by time. I don't know if Jeremiah did it. I don't know if Baruch did it. I believe these are true sermons, poems, prose passages from the prophet. But they are not in any kind of chronological sequence that we can usually tell the date. Now, in chapter 21, we can tell the date because some specific people are mentioned. The rest of the dating is terribly ambiguous because it just depends on what kind of position you think Israel's in or Judah's in or what time this might have happened or that might have happened. And I simply refuse to speculate on it. But this chapter is obviously datable. Now, look at verse 1 and tell me why you think it's datable. The king is mentioned. Now, we can really put that into our understanding of the kings and their settings and what was happening. Now, let me go back over a bit of history. And instead of me just running over this history, which sometimes I bet you say, where did he get that? Let's turn to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, beginning in about verse 28. And I'll start there. 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 28. And I want to read for a few minutes here, so you follow with me what's happening and see if you can put it together with where chapter 21 should fit. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, they are not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Are they not written there? In the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. And his servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo, and he brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his place of his father. Now, Josiah is the great godly reformer. Babylon's the New World Empire. They had pushed the Assyrian army clear to the headwaters of the Euphrates north of Palestine. The king or Pharaoh of Egypt wanted Assyria to remain in somewhat power to give a balance to Babylon. And so all the army of Pharaoh went through Palestine to go up to support the Assyrian forces that had been routed by the Babylonians. Josiah did not want the Egyptians to support those Assyrians. So he tried to cut them off at Megiddo. Look at your map. It's in the center of Palestine. Big fortress there. David built it up. You can see it today. And this godly king was killed very young in this battle in which the Egyptian forces won. So they brought the Egyptian forces, went up north, tried to stop the Babylon armies, could not. Babylon crushed both Assyria and Egypt. And Egypt coming back through, though, coming back through Palestine, and we'll pick up here again, okay? I'm in verse 8, 2 Kings 23. No, I'm not. I'm in verse 31, aren't I? Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jorja. You can pronounce that any way you want to. And his daughter, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah, not the same one we're talking about, of course, and did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Now, look what's happened. They took one of Josiah's sons, made him king. A few months later, the Pharaoh's army was coming back down through Palestine to go back home, and they deposed that new king, son of Josiah, and put another son of Josiah as a puppet king on the throne of Judah, and Pharaoh went back to his own land. So now the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, is a puppet king to Egypt. Okay, his name is Jehoiakim. Now, so Jehoiakim gave silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money. At the command of Pharaoh, he exacted silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name, and daughter of the same person, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now, here's Nebuchadnezzar's time. In his day, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Babylon asserted influence in Palestine. Jehoiakim, the puppet king of Egypt, became a servant, a vassal to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, for 3 years. Then, because of this nationalistic party, because of these pro-Egyptian ties, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Jehoiakim did that. Now, and the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, that's another word for Babylonians, bands of Assyrians, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites, and he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servant the prophet. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. And also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord would not forgive. That's probably the sacrifice of children. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Neshta, the daughter of Eliphan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem. The city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. 597 B.C. is where we are. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was lost right here, never be seen again in history. All the gold, all the silver, the temple that was left from what Pharaoh had taken just a few years earlier, everything's gone now, taken to Babylon. Okay? And he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains, the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and all the smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land. And so he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother, the king's wives, the officials, and on and on and on and on. Look down in verse 18. Okay, verse 17. The king of Babylon made his uncle, Medaniah, king in his place and changed his name to what? Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name on and on. Now, let's turn back to Jeremiah 21. Aha, there's that same guy, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle. This guy is a vassal king of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was loyal for 8 years. He reigned 11 years. He was loyal for 8 years. And what happened? This pro-Egyptian force, these nationalistic spirits in his own group, caused him to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And here came Nebuchadnezzar again with all his army. This time, it's not deportation that happens. It is total annihilation. They killed everybody. They burned everything and they leveled the wall, the temple, stone for stone. It is said a plow could be drawn across where the temple stood. They razed the place this time. And so that is the setting we're in. In chapter 21, the siege, the final siege by Nebuchadnezzar has not yet happened, but the army has come into the land and had blockaded the city, and they're knocking off these little cities around the edges, like Hebron, Lachish. They're knocking them off one at a time and getting ready for the big siege of Jerusalem. And so it's the time is around 586, 587, something like that. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him. And look at this guy's name, Pashur. Now, we just read chapter 20 about a guy named Pashur who was in the temple. And if you're not careful, you'll say, same guy. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you know the guy mentioned in 21:1 is different from the guy mentioned in 21 when they had the same first name? How do you know they're different? Different daddies. We are radically time-wise apart. From chapter 20 and 21 are years apart. Okay? Now, notice where it says, and Zephaniah the priest. Now, is that the prophet Zephaniah? No, not at all. This guy, Pashur, is mentioned again in chapter 20. Well, he's mentioned later on as someone who is really hateful. In chapter 38, verses 1 through 13, he wanted the king to kill Jeremiah. This next guy, Zephaniah the priest, seems to be someone who wasn't as antagonistic against Jeremiah. We find him again in chapter 29, 25, and 37, 3, where he comes to the prophet again. Now, what's happened here? Look in verse 2. This whole book of Jeremiah, it's been Jeremiah preaching, nobody believes him. Jeremiah goes to the people. Jeremiah goes to the temple. Jeremiah goes to the king. Nobody believes. No, they just all want to kill him or throw him in a cistern or hate him or, you know, nobody's listened to him. Look at what's happening in verse 2. Boy, have things changed in one chapter. Chapter 20, they're still calling him a traitor. They're still saying he's a liar. He's a false prophet. It's going to be peace and security. God won't take the city. Chapter 21, Nebuchadnezzar's already been there once and taken everybody, including Daniel, Ananias, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are all gone. Now he's back again. And friends, they can see his nostrils flaring from 50 miles away. The boy is mad. So look what the different setting is now. They don't call Jeremiah a traitor anymore. Everything he said has come true. They don't call him a false prophet anymore. Everything he said has come true. Look what happens in verse 2. Please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. Woo-hoo! Boy, has the tune changed. The king, Zedekiah, sends several of his honchos out to talk to Jeremiah about praying on behalf of the city. Now, this word inquire is a word that's used in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word that the Targums translate pray. It means to seek the Lord's will about something. We could almost say, seek the Lord on behalf of me. Be our intercessor. Pray for us. Find the Lord's will. Come tell us. Okay? Here's what they want to pray about. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his, look at that word, wonderful acts that the enemy may withdraw from us. Now, listen to what's happening. Nebuchadnezzar became king in 605, right after the Battle of Carchemish, where he defeated the Assyrians and Egyptians. His daddy, Nabopolassar, died. He was the first ruler of Neo-Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar II is the second main ruler. He ruled from 605 to 562, a strong, aggressive Babylonian ruler. Now, right here in the Hebrew, I don't know how your Bible spells Nebuchadnezzar, but mine has Nebuchadnezzar, N-E-Z-Z-A-R. The Hebrew here is the only place in the Hebrew Bible that it has Nebuchadrezzar, R-E-Z-Z-E-R. Now, why? Nebuchadrezzar is closer spelling to the Babylonian name, which seems to mean Nebo, one of the gods of Babylon, Nebo protected the boundary. Now, the Jews are famous for taking someone's name and slightly changing it and making them a fool. Do you know what Nebuchadnezzar means in Hebrew? Let Nebo be the protector of the mule. Now, see what they've done? They just changed that one little letter and made this great king seem like a fool. Now, they've done that all the time. The god Molech is a corruption of the Hebrew name Melech, meaning king, with the vowels from shame. And you get Molech from it. So the Jews have done that all their history. And the rest of the time this word appears in the Hebrew Bible, it's with the N. Nebo, the protector of mules. You can almost see the Jews giggling if they weren't getting killed so fast. I don't know who had the last laugh in this deal. I think the mules won, you know. But anyway, look what he's praying for. He said, I ask God about this specific thing, that God may deal with us according to his wonderful acts, that the enemy may withdraw from us. Now, I've told you this over and over, but I'm not sure if I've been able to communicate it. Jeremiah was preaching what they thought was a new theology. They wanted to preach what Isaiah had said. Now, Isaiah had said, trust the Lord, he will deliver this city. And that's exactly what God did in 701 when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came in front of Jerusalem to besiege it. Remember the death angel came, struck them all blind, they all left in one day, the whole army? Isaiah 37, 36 and 37 is a summary account of Sennacherib's defeat before the walls of Jerusalem. All the preachers were preaching what Isaiah had preached about God will not let this city fall. And here came an upstart Jeremiah and said, this city will fall. If you want to live, you'll surrender. God's taken you into captivity. Make a home in Babylon. You're going to be there a long time. Surrender. Well, they thought he was a treasonous thing. And so when they came to pray, they asked him to pray for God to do what God did for Hezekiah in Isaiah's day. And Jeremiah looked at them right in the eye. He didn't say, I told you so, yeah. But boy, he said something worse than that. Here's his answer to their prayer for God to do the same thing he did for Hezekiah's day. 701 B.C. is when that happened. Here's what he said. And Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows. Should have took note right there, boys. It was going to be a bad day. In verses 3 through 7, he speaks to the king. In verses 8 through 10, he speaks to the people. In verses 11 through 14, he speaks to the whole Davidic dynasty, the promised people. Now, remember, man, there were some fantastic promises made to King David about the perpetuality of his throne back in Samuel. And so Jeremiah has a word to the dynasty or the family or the kingship of Judah. Here's what he says to Zedekiah, first of all. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall. And I shall gather them into the center of your city. He's saying, you all got some instruments of war, and you're chunking rocks over the gates at them, and you got some things. I want you to know I'm going to turn your weapons against yourself. Everything you try to do to stop them, I'm going to turn it myself back against you. And every one of those boys that are standing outside are going to meet right in the middle of your city. Terrific. Verse 5. Wait, before I do that, I want to look at that word Chaldeans there. See that word Chaldeans? This is one of those words that's very ambiguous. Where did Abraham come from originally? Ur of the Chaldees. Now, where is that on your map? Flip real quick back to that first map in the back of your Bible, and you'll see that it's not right on the coast. It's about a little bit up on the Tigris-Euphrates River. But a lot of that is silt that has filled up since then. It was right on the water, on the mouth of the Tigris-Euphrates River. So Chaldea is the southern part of Babylon at the mouth of the Tigris-Euphrates. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar II's daddy, was a Chaldean. And the word came to mean a synonym of Babylonia. So it's a way of saying Babylon, okay? Now, it's a racial, ethnic word. But It's used another way in the Bible. Can any of you think of another way the word Chaldee is used besides a racial term, ethnic term? Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is one of the Chaldeans. It's also used for the wise men, right? A group of wise men called Chaldeans, astrologers, right? So it's used two different ways, and here it simply means Babylonians. Look at verse 5. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. And I myself shall war against you with an outstretched arm, with a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. God says, remember what I did with Joshua when I gave you this land? Remember how I fought with you and put all the armies to flight? The way I fought with you in Joshua is the way I'm going to fight against you now. Oh, mercy sakes. God's not neutral. God has become antagonistic on the part of the enemy. God is using the enemy to punish his people. He's not neutral. He's on their side. The banner of Yahweh is in the camp of the Babylonians. If you can imagine that, what that meant to these folks. When it says an outstretched arm and a mighty arm, those are biblical metaphors for God's action. Now, I don't think God has an arm, but it's a biblical way of talking about strength and power and God acting. When it says God's strong arm, right arm, it's speaking of power and might and effectiveness. It's an anthropomorphism. It's speaking about God as if he was a man, but everybody knows that God is spirit, but that we have to talk about him in human terms, and that's one of those examples there. Now, verse 6. And I shall strike down the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they will die of great pestilence. God says, not only, and I'm going to be for the enemy out there with them, but I'm going to set a plague on you while you're in the city. I'm going to be with the sword of the Babylonians, and I'm going to set a plague while you're in siege. Terrific. Notice the little phrase, both man and beast. Now, where have you heard that before? Both man and beast. Where have you heard that? Killing man and beast. Oh, come on. Y'all went through Joshua with me. That is the holy war commandments that God told Joshua and the people to do. He said, don't take anything alive in that city. You kill every human being and you kill every animal. Well, why kill the animals? I mean, you know, a cow can't do much, but, you know, they had to kill the chickens, the rats, everything that breathed died. Why? Because the city had been dedicated to God for destruction. The same thing had happened to those Canaanite cities because of their wickedness. Lo and behold, that same total destruction, that same holy war that Israel fought years before has now come to them because of their wickedness. God says, everything that breathes in this city will die. What a switch. Don't tell me that God is a respecter of persons. Don't tell me how unfair God is that he took the Canaanites' lands and gave them to the chosen people. The Canaanites had years and years and years to repent. Genesis 15 talks about that. When God's people did what the Canaanites did, God did the same thing to them that he did to the Canaanites. God is not a respecter of persons. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And boy, he's reaping. But God's people are reaping their idolatry and rebellion. Now, let's see. Let's get into verse 8. Now God's talking to the people. He's talking to the king before. Now he's talking to the people. And you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now this sounds like Deuteronomy to me. Boy, you get one half up on Mount Gerizim. You get one half up on Mount Ebal. One sings the cursings. One sings the blessings. And the people down the valley where Shechem is said, all right, we'll do it, God. We'll make a covenant with you. If we keep the covenant, the blessings are ours. If we break the covenant, the curses are ours. So Jeremiah goes right back to that same thing that is used in Deuteronomy 30, 15 and 19, where Moses said, I set before you today life and prosperity, or death and adversity. Choose. And Jeremiah picks up that same sermon topic, throws it right back in their teeth and says, I set before you today life and death, you choose. But friends, it's not the option anymore of the cursing or the blessing. The only option they have now is surrender and live, or keep the siege going and die. Either way, you're going into captivity. You can go alive by surrendering, or they'll drag you out of here heels first. Now, that was his option. That's what he means by I set before you life and death. The only choice they had was surrender or death. That's all they had now. There were no more choices left by now. Okay? He who dwells in the city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. He who goes out will fall to the Chaldeans who are besieging you, will live, and he will have his own life as booty. Now, what's this saying? His own life as booty. It's a military term. Usually the warriors came home and they'd have something to show from the wars. Money, jewels, animals. People would say, oh, you won, yeah. Well, the soldiers came back with nothing. They'd say, what did you bring back? The soldier might say, my life is what I brought back. My life is my booty. You know, that's all I got is me. That's exactly what Jeremiah said. If you surrender, you'll have your life. That's all. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not, for evil, really, and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. The temple, God? He's going to burn the temple? Don't you know that you promised to David this would never fall? Don't you know, God, this is the symbol of your presence with the people? Don't you know if your temple burns that people will think that you're weak? Don't you know, God, that you promised that this city would stand? God says, it's going to burn. God was willing for his name to be impugned, that his people turned back to him. The exile was not so much punishment as correction. The problem had got so bad, it was impossible to get them back to him. And so he did what he had to do to get them to turn to him. But God has just doomed the city in which he chose his name to dwell. Okay? Verse 11, he speaks to the house of David. These guys kept saying, but you promised, you said, Isaiah said, you promised David. And I think God looked at them and said, you're proof texting, fella. You're right. I did say that. But you didn't read the rest of the sermon, turkey. It said, if you will, I will. And I've kept my bargain all through these years with you. You've sinned over and over and over and over again, and I've forgiven you, and I've sent you the prophets, and I've given you godly kings, and you've sinned over and over and over again. And I want to tell you now, the covenant's broken, folks. You didn't, therefore I won't. And this place is going into captivity. Okay, so here's where he makes the allusion now. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Now that is the key to the promise. That is the promise in 1 Samuel. That is exactly who he promised it, a king always on the throne of the house of David. There will not be a king anymore for a time. Now, of course, we believe that Christ fulfilled that prophecy. I think God would have kept a king on that throne if they would have. But they didn't, and he didn't. And this stops it, folks. This is it. They're going into exile. There will be no monarchy. Now, it says, administer justice every morning. Now, what is he saying to these folks? You see, these folks had said, oh, man, the temple's packed. We got folks offering goats and bulls and doves and blood and oil. And we sing, and boy, the temple is packed, God. Now, what do you want anyway? We're doing everything you want. And I think God would say, I don't want sacrifice. I want obedience. You see, they'd forgotten that God was an ethical God that loves the poor and the down and out and the underprivileged and the socially ostracized and the pariah and the underprivileged. That's who God loves. And you can't claim to know God and love God and pack His churches and step on little people. So God says, administer justice. That's what I want. Every morning. Now, it's tradition that many of the courts were handled early in the morning. That's when Pilate met in Jesus' day, early in the morning. Why? Why do you think they met early in the morning? There's no McDonald's then. They couldn't, you know. Why? Later in the day, maybe? It was also cool. You know, there were no air conditioners. They had court early and then got over with it and had a noonday rest. You know, the Middle East is pretty hot, and they rest in the day. So every morning means, not only does it mean in the cool of the day, but it means regularly administer justice. Don't do it one time. Every day you ought to be administering justice. Because you see, the king was the official representative of God on earth. All right? Two. And deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of the oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. God says, you're going to reap what you sow. Now look at verse 14. Here's where he said it very plain. But I shall punish you according to the fruits of your deeds, declares the Lord. I could put that New Testament terms of Paul, couldn't I? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And you can do all you want to in the name of God. But if you're not living that life that's pleasing to Him, in obedience to Him, doing the things that He wants you to do ethically with your brother as well as to Him in ritual, you will reap it. These are the people of God. This is the temple where God chose His name to dwell. Gone. There is a word of application here, is there not?